So when you think of the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, what are the first thoughts that come to mind? It's rhetorical. You don't have to answer out loud. Some of you that were at family camp would get in the habit of answering out loud sometimes. So it's in your mind. But in your mind, what are the things that come to mind when you think OPC? When you think of our denomination, what are the things that come to mind? You probably think, maybe think theology. You think theologians. Maybe you think theologically conservative denomination that really seeks to toe the line, theologically speaking. We aren't going to compromise. We aren't going to give in. Not now and not ever. And if you want us to compromise, if we're starting to compromise in certain areas, we'll fight you. We'll fight you. They don't call us Machen's warrior children for nothing. Maybe that's what you think. That's what a lot of people think. But I wonder how many of us when thinking about the OPC, think about evangelism. How many of us think, OPC, oh, that evangelistic reform denomination. That denomination that loves to preach and proclaim the gospel both within the walls of the church and outside of the church as well. But if there's a word that defines our denomination, going back to the very beginning, it might be the very word evangelism. Hear the words of J. Gresham Machen from 1936, June 11th, 1936, right at the beginning of our denomination. With what lively hope, Machen says. With what lively hope does our gaze turn now to the future? At last, true evangelism can go forward without the shackle of compromising associations. The fields are white to the harvest. See, at that point in time, Machen and others had separated from the compromising and the compromised Presbyterian church of the day. And there were but a few ministers and but a few churches. But Machen, in the middle of a time of Great Depression, terrible things going on in our country, Machen had a glorious hope for the future. Why? Was he deceived? Was he misled? No. No. Machen knew he had God on his side. Machen knew he had scriptural warrant. And thus, he was excited. Machen was focused on evangelism. And while, as John Shaw says, we are known for our theological precision, our intellectual vigor, and our commitment to biblical truth, this is a biblical truth. Evangelism is a biblical truth. And we, if we are going to be biblical, will be zealous for evangelism. Again, John Shaw, by the way. So J. Gresham Machen, for those of you who don't know, he was basically the founder, the main guy in the beginning of the OPC. And John Shaw, who I'm going to quote here, he is the head of home missions and church extension. He came and taught here on a Sunday evening. 3 or 4 months ago. I just saw him at General Assembly a couple of weeks ago and spent a good amount of time with him. But John Shaw has written extensively on evangelism as we think about church planning. And he says this. He says, our denominational heritage is, and we have a commitment to and zeal for the work of evangelism. This is our denominational heritage. We have a commitment to and a zeal for the work of evangelism. Our early history, Shaw goes on to say, shows a church committed to the work of evangelism as we harvested both in faraway lands and in our homeland. And the way we break that up is foreign missions and home missions. But they're both mission fields. You don't have to go to another country to have it be a mission field. Anaheim Hills is a mission field. Yorba Linda is a mission field. These are mission fields, and we are all, in the general sense of the word, missionaries. If you are a Christian, you are a missionary, in the general sense of that word. I love the sign just comes to my mind of some church, someplace, somewhere. But as you walk out the front doors of that church, there's a big sign as you walk out. And it says, "Welcome to the mission field." In 1942, the General Assembly, right? That's when all of our churches come together. I just went to General Assembly 2 weeks ago. It's when all the churches come together, represented in that assembly on a national level. And the 1942 General Assembly appointed a committee on local evangelism. And they finally produced a document. It took a few years, as it would for the OPC to do something like that. I think it probably took us 20 years, but we got it done nonetheless. And the document was called Biblical Evangelism Today, a Symposium. And it talks about personal evangelism and the necessity for the whole church to engage in the work. And in the document, they point to the work of the early church to see that both ministers and lay people were doing the work, which had much to do with the phenomenal growth. So again, let me make this statement, and I see a lot of note takers here this morning, and that's good. The reason the OPC saw evangelism as essential is because they saw evangelism as biblical. And we as OPCers want nothing if not to be biblical. We want to be in line with Scripture only and always, to be sure. And so this morning I want to think through this passage briefly, and I want us to glean and ponder some wonderful truths to the end that we might increase in thankfulness to God, that we might be more excited about missions, both home and foreign, and that we might be challenged to do more, perhaps, trusting that God would be pleased to work in us and to work through us for His glory and good pleasure. So I realize that in jumping into Luke chapter 10, we're jumping right into the middle of something that we don't have really any kind of context. And so for some of us, we haven't ever read Luke 10 in our lives. And for some of us, it's been a while since we've read Luke 10. But I think it's helpful to kind of think of it's similar to the Gospel of Mark that we've been studying, where Jesus has gathered his disciples and he has his 12, the apostles, with him. And he also has a larger group that also follow along, not as closely, but they're there as well. Okay? And so he's, you know, somewhat similar to what we're seeing in Mark's gospel week after week, where he has a good group of people who are following him around, and he's teaching them. And so you see there in verse 1 that the Lord appointed, that is Jesus appointed, 72 others, and sent them on ahead, and two by two sent them into every town and place where he was about to go. And he's sending them out to do evangelism. Now, it's interesting, as you go back a couple of chapters in Luke, back into chapter 9, he sent out 12. He sent out the apostles. He sent out the guys that were ordained, right? He sent out the preachers. But here, he's just sending out normal folks. He's just sending out believers. He's sending out you and you and you and you. He's not just sending out people with the gift. You know, people talk about, I just don't have the gift. I'm not actually convinced that there really is the gift, but he's sending out people. Regular men and women, and it's pretty clear and pretty obvious why. He wants to get the message out. He wants to get the message of the gospel out, the message of the kingdom out, and they're blanketing Israel with the message as far as it was known in that time. Remember, this is before the cross, and so there's a veil understanding, but there's a message nonetheless. There's a message that he sends them with, that they go running with to preach and to proclaim, to share with others. And it's a foretaste of what would happen after Calvary, when the gospel would go forth, not just to the nation, but to the nations, to every tribe and tongue and people group in the time that we're living in, that began in 32 and goes on to this day and goes on till Jesus returns again. But before he sends them, we see something very interesting in verse number 2. And here we see a statement, a problem, and a solution. He picks 70 people, or 72, depending on the manuscript that you have, and he's about to send them. But before he does, he tells them this. A statement, a problem, and a solution. The statement is this. The harvest is plentiful. There's a massive harvest out there. Now, as you read the Gospels and you think about the response that Jesus was getting in his day, yeah, it grew for a time, but it waned, didn't it? It'd be hard for you to think, as one of those 70s, there's a massive harvest out here. Where is this harvest? The harvest of souls, the harvest of people. But Jesus says there's a massive harvest. And we believe that he was speaking for not just that time, but for all time, until the end of time. He's saying there's a massive harvest of people that need to be gathered in. A massive number of individuals that need to hear the gospel and respond in repentance and faith. The elect, if you will, that are chosen of God to be with God for all of eternity. And Jesus is saying that they're out there. And here's my question for us, just, again, rhetorical, but ask yourself this question. As you think about a harvest of souls, as you think about people that are out there that are yet to be converted, do you think that there are many, or do you think that there are few? Do you think that Jesus is telling the truth, or do you think that Jesus is either deceived or lying to us? See, he doesn't say the harvest is meager. He says the harvest is massive, so massive, in fact, that there aren't enough people to gather it in, to bring it in. We probably think there's more than enough people. We have more than enough people to gather it in. Jesus says it's the other way around. So here's the question. What are we to do? The statement. There's a massive harvest out there. The problem. Not enough workers. The solution. What's the solution? Is the solution to just do more and try harder? Right? We talk about it all the time. Sola bootstrappa religion. Just pull up your bootstraps and get out there. Is that it? I think the first thing we have to recognize is that there is a massive harvest, and we are prone to not see it. We're prone to not walk in faith, but we're prone to walk by sight. I think the next problem is that we don't recognize that there's not enough workers. So it's those two things. We don't see the massive harvest that's out there. We don't see the problem and the short-handedness, as it were. And then the third thing and the main thing that I want to touch on is that we need to pray. Read that verse with me. Everybody that has a Bible or electronic device, whatever you have, verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, full stop. But the laborers are few, full stop. And because of these things, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I, on a couple of occasions, thought about this morning and gotten kind of giddy about it. What if everybody in our church, from the youngest to the oldest, what if everybody on a regular basis was praying for the conversion of souls? What if all of us that attended here were daily praying for adult conversions and baptisms? What if every one of us in this church were praying that we as believers would be bold in our witness, that we'd be salt and light, and that we'd be inviting people, stepping across the pain line, inviting people to church? What if we all prayed every day? What would happen? What would happen in our church? I'll tell you what would happen. Our church would be transformed. See, this is a command. This is a promise. And this should electrify our souls. There's a massive harvest, friends, in Anaheim Hills, in Yorba Linda, in Placentia, in Orange, in Fullerton, in Brea, in Diamond Bar, in Tustin, and in Irvine. I'm asking, are we praying about that? I'm not even asking you to go out and talk to anybody yet. I'm asking you to simply pray for the harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send, literally thrust workers out into the harvest field. There aren't enough. The Lord is the one who sends. The Lord is the one who thrusts them out. The Lord is the one who empowers. The Lord is the one who strengthens. So it's really important that we see this. Yes, the Lord, I love this quote from R.B. Kuiper on God-centered evangelism. If he wished, God might, by sheer force, lift up his elect to heaven. But he does nothing of the kind. No one was ever converted to Christianity by force. Every true convert turns willingly, his willingness, to be sure, being a gift of God bestowed in the new birth. But he turns willingly when he hears the gospel from you or you. Or you, or you. And so the Lord calls us to pray, and then the Lord will send us. And we can say like Isaiah, Lord, here I am, send me. Here we are, send us out into the harvest field that we might see people added to the church. As we think about the early church, too, as we think about the early church and the fruitfulness of the early church, I know we just got back from family camp, some of us, and some of us weren't there. But I want to make this point that the early church was very good at doing evangelism. They were very good at growing the church. And, you know, there are quotes that we have here from Confessing Christ, the book that we use for membership. Calvin Knox Cummings says things like, every Christian was a witness. And this was the strength of the first century. If the church today is to become an effective means of evangelism, each Christian will need to share the gospel with others. If the church today is to become an effective means of evangelism, each Christian will need to share the gospel with others. And it's interesting. I heard it when Eric was sharing at family camp. And when I share at different places on evangelism, the question always comes up, how do you do it? What's the method? What's the technique that you use to share with other people? And the thing that you need to understand, the thing that we need to understand, because maybe that's where some of our minds are going. I don't know how to do it. I don't know how. In fact, here, let me read a little list of objections that people have to evangelism. I've actually heard these, all of these, as I studied the topic and wrote up a curriculum. Other things are more urgent than sharing our faith. There's so much else to do at any given time. I don't have time to share. We've got families to take care of, the week to plan for, the weekend to plan for. There's jobs to be done, bills to be paid, studying, cooking, cleaning, shopping, texting, emails, reading, praying, etc. Number two, I don't know any non-Christians. This is probably the most common excuse, the excuse of choice for mature believers. It could be the excuse for pastors. It could be excuse for mom at home with young children or homeschooling. Older retired believers, I don't know any Christians, non-Christians. Other people say, well, we can't do it because we haven't seen it modeled. We don't know how. We don't want to get it wrong. We're afraid not to be thorough enough. We'll get to it when, procrastination. We need to learn to talk to people first. We need to take a class on how to communicate properly. Just not even sharing the gospel, just talking properly. These are all things that I've heard. People don't want to hear. People won't be interested. People already know, and if they wanted to believe, they would believe. It won't work. They won't believe. Stage fright takes place. I would just freeze. I won't be able to respond to objections. I don't know enough. Relationships will be broken. Their opinion of me will change. And on and on and on. But one scholar wrote these words, and I love these words so very much. And I hope we can take these words to heart as we think about sharing and being sent out, thrust out by the Lord to share as the Lord ordains ministry to take place, gospel ministry to take place in every believer. In the early church, every Christian was a witness. Okay? Every Christian was a witness. And it wasn't the strategy and it wasn't the tactics that were particularly remarkable. What was remarkable was their conviction, their passion, and their determination to act as Christ's embassy to a rebel world. You know what we need, brothers and sisters, if we're going to share our faith? We need conviction, we need passion, and we need determination to be ambassadors for Christ, to be his embassy to a rebel world, whatever the consequences. So I don't want any of us to ever think, well, it's we got to have a method, we got to have a technique. That's not it. That's not it. If only I could find the best system. There isn't one. There isn't one. What we need is conviction, passion, determination. Once we prayed. I am convinced that God wants to do more in our OPC churches. I am convinced that God wants to do a great work in our denomination in these last days. That God wants to see many people come to faith in our churches, unchurched people converted, many more churches planted, not making their way through other churches and denominations and finding their way here once they've read their Bible enough or read systematic theologies enough, but coming directly into our churches and beginning right here. I hope you believe that with me. And we start with prayer. Oh, please pray. If you do anything, if you have any takeaway, please pray. Please repent of prayerlessness and please pray that God would save unbelieving people. Please believe that God has willed the miraculous work of harvesting to be preceded by prayer, as John Piper says. He has willed the miraculous work of harvesting to be preceded by prayer. So pray specifically for the salvation of sinners. of adult conversions and baptisms. We have not because we ask not. And the Lord is answering, isn't he? He's beginning to answer prayers and do wonderful things. Pray that the Lord would do his work. Pray that we might be a part of the harvest. Where we are, where God might send us, short term or long. Pray earnestly because the Lord is the Lord of the harvest and controls what happens in the harvest. God is sovereign in salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Pray that he would send out or thrust out those laborers to meet the needs that need to be met. Isn't that amazing? I mean, does this land upon you like it lands upon me? That God makes himself in some strange way reliant upon us? Do you get that? That should strike you. It's as if Jesus is saying, we got a problem here. The harvest is massive. There's not enough laborers. And prayer is what sets God in motion. And we know ultimately behind everything, right? God doesn't have problems. We understand that theologically speaking. But do you see the way that Jesus is speaking here? Do you see the way he's including us here? Massive harvest, not enough workers, therefore pray. And I say this all the time, and we have to understand this in our theology, that God uses means to accomplish his ends. God uses means to accomplish his ends. And so at the same time, we understand he doesn't need any of us. And you know that. He doesn't need you. And that should humble you. He doesn't need me, and that should humble me. He can do all of his work by himself. But for some strange reason, he seems to want to include us in what he's doing. It's part of the tapestry of his work. He includes sinners like you and like me, weak and timid. People that are kind of withdrawn. People in a denomination like ours that maybe would rather just read, sit in our study in our rocking chair and just read theology. And he says, no, you OPCers, I want to include you. I want you to pray. I want you to get out there. I want you to be a part of this too. And it's cool as we pray and as we seek to go out, as we seek to share, believers will be added. And then there's part of the answer to our problem. See, there's more laborers added, right? Because new believers are really excited about their faith oftentimes, aren't they? I wish all believers stayed excited, but new believers oftentimes, they're so excited to tell others. They're so excited to share what they've come to believe. And so Jesus says, and we're clearly not going to get through this passage, but Jesus says here in verse 3, this is so strange to me. He says, I'm sending you out as lambs among the wolves. Sending you out as lambs among or in the midst of the wolves. And you ask the question, what shepherd does that? What shepherd would do such a thing? Send the sheep into harm's way. And then tell them about it beforehand. Oh, by the way, I'm sending you out and it's going to be awful. It's going to be really tough. It's going to be extremely dangerous. Just wanted to let you know it's what I'm doing. And you know, sharing the gospel and telling other people is oftentimes a dangerous endeavor. It's hard. It's stepping across the pain line, as Rico Tice talks about. It's tough. But we have to remember that when it's hard and painful and even dangerous, these aren't deterrents for King Jesus. While the imagery is terrifying and no ordinary shepherd would do such a thing, we need to remember that Christ is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep and the lambs. That he laid his life down for us and knows what's best for us and has our ultimate well-being in mind, that nothing can ultimately harm us. Yes, ministry can be difficult, but we're called to trust the Lord and walk by faith and not by sight. See, faith is that which God gives to us. Faith is that which He wants to develop in us. And faith is like a muscle, isn't it? It grows stronger through use and even through atrophy. Thinking about faith, muscles grow stronger through atrophy. And you say, I can't do it anymore. But in the breaking down, there's a building back up, isn't there? There's a strengthening that comes through the weakness. And when He calls us to do hard things and we do those things, then we are strengthened in our faith. And we are strengthened in the faith. And when we are weak, then we are strong. Not in our own strength, but in the strength that the Lord Himself provides. When we're emptied of ourselves, then we're filled with Him. And so Jesus sends them out and He says, it's going to be dangerous, it's going to be hard, but don't carry anything with you. No money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Don't even greet anybody on the road. Singleness of focus, singleness of purpose. Don't get bogged down with other things. Keep the main thing, which is a struggle for us at times, to be sure. And He says, when you get there, say to the people there in the house, peace be to this house. Now, that's not something we just want to skip by. That is gospel peace that He's speaking of there. That is gospel greeting and the gospel of peace. This is salvation authority in the name of Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 16. It's related to this. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So they're going in the name of Jesus Christ. They're going in His name and offering the peace that He alone can provide. This most important peace, this most necessary peace, this most expensive peace, and this everlasting peace once attained. The peace that is needed by all. The peace that is wanted by all. Those some and most don't recognize how it's attained or where it comes from. But it's a peace that's incredibly elusive because it's only found in Jesus Christ. And this is the message that we have. Come to Jesus and find peace. Come to Jesus and find rest. For your weak and your weary souls. This is the message that we have, as 2 Corinthians 5 talks about. The message of peace and reconciliation between God and men. Ambassadors, we are calling for reconciliation. Man has turned and run and rebelled, all of us in Adam, all of us individually, yet God pursues and calls sinners to Himself. Turn and be saved. Turn and be reconciled. Turn and be mine, God says. He tells them to be satisfied where they are in verses 7 and 8. He tells them to be focused on both word and deed in verse 9. Not just the souls, but the body as well, or body and soul. So we care for the whole person. We care for who they are as we minister to people. We can feed people. We can clothe people. We never want to say, be warm and be filled. We never want to do that with people. And He says, separate from those who reject the message in verses 10 to 12. And you see these woes and these warnings in verses 13 to 16. And it's the idea there that if you reject the message and the messenger, then damnation is the only thing that's left for you. And it's a reminder here for us to let people know that it's not like an invitation to a birthday party where if you turn it down, there are no consequences. If you turn down this invitation, there are eternal consequences. And to reject Christ is to reject your own well-being. I love what Sproul says. R.C. Sproul says, if we believed in a day of judgment, really believed it, the energy of our evangelism would increase 100-fold. If we believed there was a hell to flee from, to forsake, and a heaven to be gained, our evangelistic zeal would increase 100-fold. Well, quickly, they return after they go out to these places and they rejoice and they're fired up in verses 17 and following because the demons submitted to them. And Jesus says, no, don't rejoice ultimately in that, in the power that you have. But he says, rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. Your names are written in heaven. You see, many over here will be cast out, cast into the lake of fire, ultimately left in their own sin and condemnation. But you, brothers and sisters who belong to me, who are in my inner circle, who are the insiders, as we've been talking about in Luke, you rejoice ultimately. Ultimately, the biggest and best thing that you rejoice in is that you are saved. That you are God's. That your name is written on the heavenly roster. Do you know there's a roster? Do you know there's a list that was written by God before the world was? And the names of every last believer, of every single believer, it's written and recorded there for all time. Never to be blotted out. Why? Because Christ takes full responsibility for each one and everyone. I love these words from John's Gospel, John 6:37-40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, Jesus says, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And Jesus says, rejoice that I have come to live and to die for you. That is the ultimate thing. Jesus defeated the devil and death and sin. He won the victory for us in our place and on our behalf. He overcame all his and our enemies and dealt with every last obstacle. Obstacles we would never know about. Obstacles that we never knew we had. He's dealt with them all. Every last one of them. And Jesus says, rejoice in this. Yes, service is important. Yes, bearing fruit is important. But we never lose sight of what is most important. We always keep the main thing the main thing. And then actually evangelism and prayer and service, all of these things flow out of this glorious truth. I love this quote as well. When hearts grow cold, minds grow smaller. When hearts grow cold, minds grow smaller, consumed with passing things, and lips fall silent. But when we're excited about what the Lord has done, when hearts are warmed and love for God and gratitude for our salvation are in proper position, then things fall in place. And so what do we need more than anything? We need to hear the gospel. We need to dwell daily in the truth of the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. And this passage ends in verses 21 to 24 as we see the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit here together. Think on this. Jesus rejoices in the Holy Spirit and speaks to the Father and he says, thank you. He says, thank you. Thank you for the gracious plan of salvation to save weak and feeble sinners like me and like you and like us. See, he's revealed these things to us, not to everybody, not to the wise and the understanding. They're hidden in verse 21, but they're revealed to us. He thanks him for the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel of grace, the free message of the gospel is offensive to many. To many people, it seems too easy. But it was anything but easy for our Lord. The Father allowed the Son to come to live and to die. He called him to come and to live and die, and he willingly came, and then he made it known to his own. The disciples in verse 24 were blessed to see what they saw. So many Old Testament saints, it says here, desired to see what the Lord would do, and they weren't able. Can you imagine? They're looking. Lord, I want to see it. I want to know about it. I want to understand it. And the Lord says, it's not for you. And it's not for now. And Jesus says to his disciples, to his apostles, you get to see and you get to know. And how much more do we get to see and do we get to know on this side of Calvary? And 2,000 years down the road, as theologians have put things together and we understand things more clearly and more fully in our day. And we're waiting for the consummation, for the end of the age. God has opened our eyes and we see and we hear and we believe on the Savior. And so we come in on Sundays and we hear. We hear the gospel. We have the sacraments. We fellowship together. We encourage one another. And then we go out there to the mission field. And we pray. And we share. And we love those around us in our sphere of influence, trusting that God will not only work in us, but he will work through us as well. To be a part of that end times harvest as he gathers in his elect from the four corners, from every tribe and every tongue and every people group, so that we can for all of eternity worship the triune God in the presence of a multitude of redeemed sinners. Let's pray together.